For Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers.
Good morning. Good to see all of you out. As always, it is a great honor and privilege to stand before you and to preach the Word of God. I trust that you all have your Bibles with you this morning, as we will be doing some turning. As you hear me say every week, we want to make sure that the sermon is in alignment with the Word of God. Paul writes in Ephesians 3:4, as we just heard, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The past few weeks, we have noted that this scripture confirms that God's word is recorded in such a way that we can understand. Today, we will continue our sermon series entitled, Whereby When You Read, and we will further investigate what truths the Ephesians would have known by reading this Ephesian epistle. Last week, we noted also a change in the narrative. We noted that there is a change when you read from Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 and finally make your way to chapters 4 through 6. The narrative changes from the great riches that we have been blessed with in Christ to the responsibilities that we all bear in Christ. As it pertains to those responsibilities, we noted the Ephesians would have understood they were to walk in a worthy manner. This is a walk that recognizes that they were not worthy of God's blessings, of God's mercy, and of God's grace. The same is true of us today, church. I pray we never forget that. Not one of us could say that we are deserving of God's mercy and grace. Likewise, walking worthy is a walk that is consistent with the gospel truth. A walk that does not bring shame or dishonor upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And a walk that would have us to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, even when unity seems difficult. Now, as I've also mentioned the past few weeks, as we have been doing this sermon series, there are certain passages of Scripture that require a deeper exegesis or a deeper study. And as a matter of fact, we actually have to examine a few of those to lay the foundation for our points this morning. If you will, join me in Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll note verse 8. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Again, that is Ephesians chapter 4, and the verse is 8. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. There are a lot of Bible scholars who have a lot of differing thoughts and opinions on this particular passage of Scripture, but as you have heard me say before, the best commentary for the Bible is the Bible, right? Because the Bible is always going to get it right. The Bible will always have it correct. It is God's holy and inspired word. We do well to understand that Paul is quoting here from the Old Testament. Paul is quoting from Psalm 68:18. And in Psalm 68, David is praising God for his patience and mercy in his dealings with Israel. David would note in Psalm 68 that it was God who led the Exodus. Yes, it was Moses ultimately who was there speaking to Pharaoh, but it was God who commissioned him. God led the Exodus of Israel. It was God who led Israel through the wilderness. Likewise, it was God who gave Israel a law, and it was God, again, as it's mentioned there in Psalm 68, who led captivity captive. What is David saying here? Well, in these passages, God is likened unto a great warrior going before his children, conquering their enemies in battle. How was God able to accomplish this? By driving out the inhabitants of Canaan and blessing his children with spoils of war. As a matter of fact, he blessed them when they left Egypt. None of them left empty-handed, right? So he blessed Israel as they left Egypt, and he blessed them with the spoils of war, the richness that remained in the land of Canaan. If you look at it this way, we'll understand why David is giving God such high praise. God going before his children is the only way that a nation of shepherds and herdsmen could be victorious on the battlefield against a superior enemy. This is the only way that that is possible. Well, Paul attributes these same actions, these same attributes to Christ in his dealings with his followers. Again, Paul writes, when Jesus ascended on high, he led captivity captive and blessed his followers with a gift. What is that gift? Eternal life. That's what he's blessed us with. Well, now we have to ask, who was the enemy that Jesus led captive? The enemy that Jesus led captive is death. We need to understand that. It's death. There is no way that we could be victorious or could stand against the enemy of death without Christ going before us and fighting for us. Now, some may say, well, how is it that Jesus led death captive when we all die? That's what some would ask. It's a fair question. Well, Jesus proclaimed during his earthly ministry in John chapter 11, I am the what? I am the resurrection. He is the resurrection. It is because of him that the resurrection is possible. So we have hope that because Jesus resurrected from the grave and conquered the grave, we will also resurrect from the grave and conquer the grave. Jesus led death captive. Going into verse 9, Ephesians 4, 9. Now that he ascended, what is it but he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Before Jesus ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God, he first entered the Hadean realm. What is the Hadean realm? This is where the spirits awaiting resurrection go. That's where they go. Now, from Luke chapter 16, we find there the account of the rich man and Lazarus. We can read and understand that a spirit is in one or two places. They are either in paradise, what is known as Abraham's bosom from Luke chapter 16, or they are in torment. Let me ask you a question. When Jesus entered the Hadean realm, where did he go? Where did he go? When Jesus entered the Hadean realm, Jesus entered into paradise, not hell. There are a lot of people that will tell you, based upon passages in 1 Peter, that when Jesus entered the Hadean realm, he went down to heaven and there was this grand battle down there, and Jesus was able to defeat Satan down there in hell, and then he resurrected. That's not where Jesus went. And I'm not just saying that that's because that's my opinion. You would recall when Jesus was on that cross, and the one repented thief that was on the cross next to him, he says, listen, I want you to remember me. Remember me. In that kingdom. And what did Jesus say in response? This day you shall be with me in where? He didn't say in torment. You shall be with me in paradise. That's where Jesus went. So then Jesus, having resurrected from the Hadean realm, gained ultimate victory over the stronghold of death. This is why Jesus would say, as it pertains to his church, as it pertains to his kingdom, in Matthew chapter 16, the verses 18, and the gates of hell, that is Hades, shall not prevail against it. Because Jesus, the head of the church, has the keys of hell, Hades, death, according to Revelation chapter 1. The verse is 18. Moving forward, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. We know that Jesus resurrected from the grave on the third day and spent 40 days teaching and encouraging the apostles, preparing them to take the gospel out into the world. And afterwards, he returned into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. It was also Jesus who designated certain offices in his body, in his church. And all of this information lays the foundation for our first point. I know you're probably saying, Ron, you've been preaching for 10 minutes. We haven't got to the first point yet. Again, I couldn't skip over those passages. I said, well, I can't jump from verse 8 and just get into 11. We have to explain what's going on here. But this lays the foundation for our first point. Our first point this morning is the Ephesians would have understood everyone in the church has a role. The Ephesians would have understood everyone in the church has a role. We're going to be dissecting Ephesians 4:11. Beginning there, Ephesians 4:11, the Bible reads, "And he gave some apostles." Jesus Christ, again, the head of the church, set up apostles before he ascended into heaven. All his disciples from the limited commission, we find in chapter 10, save Judas, were delegated to serve as apostles. And we know from reading the book of Acts that Jesus himself commissioned Paul to serve as an apostle as well as he was on his way to Damascus. Well, now that we know who the apostles were, I believe it is only fitting for us to understand what an apostle is. We need to understand what it is. Apostle comes from the Greek term apostolos. And it means an ambassador. An ambassador, one that is sent by Christ. If you look at it this way, in our system of government today, we actually have ambassadors to the nation, do we not? Yes, we have ambassadors that go out and represent our country on the highest scale. And as a matter of fact, these ambassadors can only be set in place by whom? The executive in office, right? The President of the United States. Well, in like fashion, only Jesus can appoint one to be an apostle of his. Why? Again, because he has all authority. I want you to take a look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. We're going to note that for a moment. At Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, again, those passages are in your bulletin today to help you navigate a little bit faster. Isaiah chapter 9, the verse is 6. And here Isaiah is writing prophetically of the Messiah that is to come into the world, and he speaks of the great authority that he has. You know, sometimes we read this passage and we look at those names that he would be called, but before you get into those names, you see the authority that he is going to have over his kingdom. Isaiah 9:6, the Bible reads, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," and he goes on to write, "and the government shall be upon his shoulders." The word translated government there speaks to his empire, his kingdom. It shall be upon his shoulders. That is the area of the body that sits around the neck that also is located below the what? It is located below the head. You see that beautiful portrait there? Puts it all together. There's no way that we can read this and say that, well, maybe there can be other heads to his glorious church. There's only one head. Again, he has all authority. So what does all of this mean? Hear me closely this morning. There is a difference between one being an apostle of Jesus Christ and one simply being an apostle. Now, you may be asking yourself this morning, well, what is the difference? The difference is the one who's done the sending, the one who's done the commissioning. Did Jesus send you or not? You know, there are many today who will tell you, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. Used to know some back in the day. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. They will tell you, but there is a problem with them claiming that they are an apostle of Jesus Christ. It is not because we have come up with Church of Christ doctrine, as we hear sometimes. It is not because that is our opinion, but the scriptures bear that that is a problem for any living today to claim that they are an apostle of Jesus Christ, commissioned directly by Jesus Christ. Don't take my word for it this morning. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and let's note verse 21. Acts chapter 1, well, note verse 21. You would recall there that the apostles are looking for one to replace Judas, right? They are looking for a man to serve in the office of apostle. Okay, and in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 to 22, we see the qualifications for one to serve as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So let's note them. Acts 1:21, "Wherefore of these men which have company with us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. I'll stop right there. Question, is there anyone alive today who companied, that is, came together with the apostles in the first century? No, we all shake our heads no, right? That'd be quite a milestone, right? To still be alive? Okay. Is there anyone alive today who witnessed Jesus come in and witnessed Jesus go out? Absolutely not. Let's move forward. Acts chapter 1, verse 22. Beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. I have another question for you. Is there anyone living today who witnessed the baptism of John? Anyone alive today who were baptized under the baptism of John? Is there anyone alive today who witnessed Jesus ascending into heaven? Absolutely not, right? No one can say that I was there and I literally saw all of these things. The Bible goes forward and it says that two men were put forth, Barnabas and Matthias. But note closely, okay, that the other apostles were not the one who selected Matthias to serve. We do well to understand that that was not their decision. Again, like you heard me say earlier, the Lord has to choose one to serve in that capacity as an apostle of his. Acts 1:24, note what they did. They prayed to the Lord to show who he would choose. Why? Because he knows the hearts of all men. What were they praying? That this man that he selected might take part of the ministry, that he might take part of the apostleship. And the Bible says they casted their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. Now, some may be thinking, well, they casted lots. There's nothing miraculous about casting lots. I'd say, hold on 1 second. Wait a minute. We can look at different passages in Scripture and see how God's hand was behind those casting of the lots. Let me explain what I mean. Casting lots was involved in dividing the land, dividing Canaan's land. Surely God's hand was behind that. God would say in Leviticus, when speaking of those laws, that year of Jubilee, that year of release, that he was the one that gave the people the land. He was the one that divided their portions for them. Okay, but another passage just says they cast the lots. Okay, again, God's hand was behind the casting of those lots. You would recall in Joshua that there was a man named Achan who took of the accursed thing and hid that. But God let Joshua know that there was sin in the camp. Remember what they did to find out that Achan was the guilty party? They casted lots. Surely God's hand was behind that. You would recall when Samuel was up in age and the people came forward and said, listen, Samuel, you're getting a little bit old. You know, I had to think about that. One day that's going to happen to me as a preacher, right? They're going to say, Ryan, you're a little bit too old. But you will recall when they came to Samuel and they said, listen, you're a little bit old and your sons are not following your ways. And so, listen, give us a king. Give us a king that we might be like all the other nations around us. God would give into their request. And remember, they casted lots. And the lot fell on who? Again, surely God's hand was behind the casting of those lots. The bottom line is, the Lord has to be one, the one to select, to appoint an apostle of his. No self-proclaimed individual today who will tell you, listen, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, can say that they meet any of these qualifications that we find in the Holy Scriptures. And I'll add this morning, if one is just trying to convince you that they are an apostle, you will find that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:12 that when I was among you, I wrought the signs of an apostle. There was something that I could work, that I can demonstrate to show you that I was an apostle of Jesus Christ. So you be well within your right to ask someone to prove that apostleship to you if they continue with that issue. Again, no living apostles of Jesus Christ today. All those who served in this office, in this capacity, their names are recorded in the Holy Scriptures. Moving forward in verse 11, the Bible says that he gave some to be prophets. Some prophets. A prophet is a spokesman for God, a foreteller, a foreteller. When God had a message for his children, he sent a prophet to speak to them. We understand by reading other passages of scripture that the prophet had no authority to change or alter the message that was given to him. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 1, the verses 1, and note how the Bible reads there. Hebrews chapter 1, again, the verse is 1. Hebrews 1, 1. The Bible reads in Hebrews 1, 1, God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers, by whom? By the prophets. Verse 2, it goes on to say, he has spoken unto us in these last days by his Son, that Son being Jesus Christ. Again, when God had a message for his people, he rose up a prophet to send to them. When God led the children out of Egypt, like I mentioned a moment ago, he sent a prophet to them. He sent the prophet Moses. Moses had a message for Pharaoh. That message was, let my people go. And Moses had a message for the people. God has sent me to deliver you. Likewise, when God called his children to return to the old ways and to seek the old path, he sent his prophet Jeremiah. When God wanted his people to know that that kingdom that he had promised so long ago was at hand, he sent that prophet, John the Baptizer, in the spirit of Elijah. Again, God sent a prophet. Well, in the New Testament, there are prophets as well, as we can read. That is, those who had the spiritual gift of prophecy. We need to understand that this is in alignment with what the prophet Joel would write in Joel 2:28, where the Bible reads, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters, Joel says, shall prophesy. So we see the fulfillment of this prophecy when we read Acts chapter 2. You would recall when the apostles were speaking in tongues, these Galileans believed that, well, listen, these men, they're full of new wine. We don't understand what it is they're speaking. No, he says, and Peter will go ahead and say, these men are not drunken as ye suppose. But this is that which was spoken of the prophet Joel. Peter will go on to add in Acts chapter 2, the verses 39, that the promise was not only to those sons and daughters of Israel, but also to those who were afar off. The people being afar off, meaning the Gentile. Well, what was the message of one who prophesied in the first century? Well, from the scriptures, we can understand their message would have been one of the kingdom being here, letting others know that the kingdom was here. Also, 1 Corinthians 14 lets us know that the prophet's message would have been one of exhortation and edification. Again, they were able to do this by the Spirit. But we need to understand, I pray that many understand, that this gift was only given for a time. There are many who will tell you that, listen, I have the gift of prophecy today. Now, time will not allow me to get into all the reasons that's wrong. You know, getting into some of their prophecies, how they're vague and nothing's ever pinpointed. The Bible bears or records and shows us that this gift would only be given for a time. Note 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, well, note verse 8. You know, a lot of people know 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As a matter of fact, it's actually quoted at weddings, and I always kind of I get tickled. I say, well, you know, Paul wasn't even talking about that kind of love, but rather the abuse of those spiritual gifts and the love that was not present among the brothers. Okay, so after Paul deals with that, the love that should be present among brothers and sisters in Christ and how they shouldn't be bickering over whose spiritual gift is of more importance, he sheds light on what's going to happen to those spiritual gifts when you get to verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13, 8, Paul writes, charity, that is love, it never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall what? They shall fail, they shall end. Whether they be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, that is miraculous knowledge, it shall vanish away. Going into verse 9, Paul writes, therefore we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now I pray that we don't read over that. When you read verses 9 and 10, you will see that in part is in contrast with what? That which is perfect. That then means that those spiritual gifts that were present in the first century represented imperfection, represented something that was not complete. But Paul writes that there is something that's coming that will be complete. And note that the Bible does not say when he who is perfect shall come. It says when that which is perfect shall come. Well, what is that which is perfect? The Word of God. The entire recorded New Testament. They needed these spiritual gifts to be able to teach the gospel truth as that truth needed to be revealed. They needed something to be able to do that. But we have the truth recorded for us today. Again, Paul would go on to write in Ephesians 4:11, and some evangelists. An evangelist is one who brings good tidings of the gospel. Paul would write in Romans chapter 10, the verses are 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How does the gospel message ring out aloud if there is not a preacher, if there is not one to herald the gospel message? Can't happen. As a matter of fact, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the verses 21, preaching and teaching of the gospel is how God chose for that soul-saving message to go out into the world. Paul writes, it can't happen. Verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. What does this mean? Well, as long as man is blessed to live in this world, there is always going to be a need for faithful gospel preachers. There are a lot of individuals out here teaching a lot of different gospels today, but we know from Galatians chapter 1 that there is only one gospel. These other gospels are from another source. They are of another kind. But there's only one gospel. Again, so we need faithful gospel preachers. An evangelist, this role was filled by Timothy and Titus as they went through different locations teaching and preaching the gospel. Well, why did an evangelist in the first century need spiritual gifts? I actually had that question. I was explaining to one individual. I said, well, listen, I'm an evangelist. I'm a minister of the gospel. That's what I am. Well, I note here that evangelists had spiritual gifts. Do you have any? I said, well, no, I don't need spiritual gifts today. Well, why don't you need any spiritual gifts today, but they needed the spiritual gifts then? Again, the entire New Testament was not recorded. They needed the gifts of the Spirit to guide them in all truth. As a matter of fact, because we have all things that pertain to life and godliness, and because an equipped, faithful preacher of the gospel can share that gospel message, that's why there's no need for a prophet today. People don't understand that. Well, why don't we need prophets? We have the book of Revelation, don't we? Right? And if you get into these discussions with people, you know, as it pertains to this prophecy, well, there's something else. Doesn't it always appear that there's something to be missing? They say, well, if we understand we have revelation, but, you know, I'm a prophet that has extra revelation. Let me ask you this morning, church, what else do we need? What else do we need? Does the Bible show us our origin? Does the Bible show us this beautiful universe that God created? Does the Bible highlight man's sin, his transgression, and how that opened the door for all to sin when they came to that age of accountability? Does it show that? Does the Bible show us how long-suffering and patient he was with his people, Israel? Does the Bible show us that he sent the Messiah that was to come into the world? Does the Bible show us what we need to do to be saved? And does the Bible show us the ultimate victory for those who are faithful in Christ Jesus? Yeah, John recorded, look, I saw him, but I got to see it. What else do we need, church? What else do we need? There is no extra revelation or extra prophecies of things that are going to come in the future. We've already been told. Peter will put it this way, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness. What more do we need, church? Nothing else. We have everything that we need. Moving forward, Ephesians 4:11, Paul would mention, and some pastors. It is common to hear different religious groups today call the minister the pastor. I get it a lot. And it's okay. I understand it. I understand it. I actually come from a religious body where the man who stood up to preach to the people, he was considered a pastor. But now we can look at the scriptures and see what a pastor is. When you look at the scriptures, you will find that the term shepherd, elder, bishop, and pastor were used interchangeably. And their jobs were to oversee and feed the congregation. So generally, I would respond when somebody asked me, are you a pastor? I say, well, Lord willing, one day. Lord willing, one day. You know, we find those qualifications for one to serve as an elder, as a bishop, as a pastor, as a shepherd. I have a few of them, but not all of them. So hopefully one day, right? But again, their job was to feed the flock and to oversee the congregation. And as you read the New Testament, you find in the first century, and this is a big one, there was no one-man pastoral system. That system did not exist. No, but rather we see from the scriptures there were a plurality of qualified men to serve as overseers to a specific congregation. Why? You would recall in Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel was writing of that kingdom that was to come into the world, remember the Bible says there that that kingdom should not be left to whom? The kingdom's not going to be left to other who? People. It's not going to be left to other people. There's not one individual, again, who's solely the head over a particular congregation. You would recall in 1 Peter chapter 5, also speaking of those responsibilities that the shepherd, that the pastor has, it says that the day is going to come when they have to give an answer to the whom? To the chief shepherd. There is one who is chief. There is one who sits in that sole seat of authority. Again, that one being Jesus Christ. There is no power in one man pastoral system. There is no power in one elder or one shepherd. But there is power, there is authority in a plurality of shepherds, in a plurality of elders. Moving forward, Paul also mentions in Ephesians 4:11, and teachers. Teachers is the Greek term didaskalos, used in a general sense, meaning one who instructs. So this are those members who are able to instruct other members in their duties and blessings as it pertains to what's been made available in Christ Jesus. And so I was looking at this and I said, well, man, as you read through this, you see every office that Paul lists here, it involved teaching to some degree. Did you note that as we looked at those different offices? Of course, the apostles would have been teaching, the prophets would have been teaching, the evangelists would have been teaching, and then now you have a separate office, you have a separate designation for the teachers. They would have been teaching. But why would the teachers would have been needed? Why? What was their purpose if you have all of these other individuals teaching? Well, let me ask you this question. Can you be in two places at once? Oh, man, I guess it's a yes, because I was expecting to hear a resounding no. Yeah, I can be in two places at once. Can you be in two places at once? No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. We can't be in two places at once. And we need to understand that the first century church didn't have a lot of the liberties that we have today. One thing that Joe mentioned in his prayer this morning is that we have the blessing to assemble together as one family without fear of being molested from the outside world. Many in the first century church did not have that luxury. They were in small groups at times, in others' houses. And so, listen, let's say the evangelist was in one house and you had some of the shepherds in another household where there would need to be someone, let's say in a third household, who was able to teach the gospel truth. Again, teachers were needed. And the fact that each of these offices mentioned teaching should help us understand just how important teaching is and how important doctrine is. Okay? After Paul lists these offices, he will go on to mention why these different offices were given. That takes us to our second point this morning. And that is the Ephesians would have understood the purpose of everyone having a role. So not only would they have understood that everyone has a role, they would have understood the purpose of everyone having a role. So let's ask Paul a question. Paul, why does everyone have a role to play? Is that a fair question? Why does everyone have a role? Note Ephesians 4:12. Ephesians 4:12. Again, that is Ephesians 4:12. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Who are the saints? Christians. All right, let's put this together. Sorry, the saints are Christians. All right, so Christians, just let me add this. Stop saying you're not a saint. You know, sometimes we say, I'm not a saint. Well, the saints are Christians. Okay, so the saints are Christians. The Christians are mentioned after the different offices that are mentioned in verse 11, correct? So then can we conclude that the saints are all those who were not mentioned in those specific offices? Is that fair to conclude that? The saints are those who are not mentioned in those specific offices that Paul will write in the previous passage, okay? The Bible then says, when you put these two passages together, that Jesus put these offices in place that the saints might be what? That the saints might be perfected. Now, this is not perfected or perfection in the way that we use it today. It's not saying that anyone's going to be sinlessly perfect and that you're going to be without error, that you're going to be without mistake. But perfection, in the New Testament sense, is to move towards completion, right? To move towards completion. What's going to make us complete? What will help the Christian become complete? All right, so let's backtrack. Let's put this all together. If we see the great importance that has been placed on teaching, and these individuals are supposed to be teaching the saints that they may move towards completion, the thing that's going to help the Christian grow is the Word of God. That's what's going to help them grow. Paul would write in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the verses are 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be, there it is again, perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. That then means we should never tell God, I can't be perfect in the sense that you have written. That means we should never tell God, I can't be complete. The Bible says that the Word of God will help us do that. It's the very thing that's going to help us mature in Him. This then means the teachers would instruct in such a way that gave them the ability to impart knowledge to others, that they may be able to reach the point where they could teach as well. We need to understand that. So while one may not have the office or the designation of teachers, we still read in the New Testament that we are to take these scriptures to grow in knowledge, to grow in grace of Him, and get to the point where we can instruct somebody and tell them about the good news of Jesus Christ. If you think about why we are not evangelizing the way that we are commanded to evangelize, reason number one is, Ron or whoever else, Joe, Bill, I don't know the scriptures. I didn't have this plan, but I just have to ask you to because you're right here this morning. What goes through your mind when you hear that? I don't evangelize because I don't know the scriptures. Well, they're shaking their head, and I believe that I can speak for them. I'm not being too presumptuous. I'm sure the thought is, well, we all could study them. Right? You know, I've spent 7 years in ministry trying to convince people that I don't have a spiritual gift. They say, listen, you got something special. Okay, yes, I was blessed to go to school. But you don't get through school through miraculous ability. Do you know what would happen to me if I stopped studying? Trust me, you're going to notice it when I stand up here. You're going to say, there ain't no way he studied for that lesson today. We have to study. Again, the Word of God is what's going to build us up. Why do I say that we are to learn to get to that place where we're supposed to be teachers? Take a look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and note verse 12. Hebrews chapter 5, the verse is 12. Hebrews chapter 5, again, the verse is 12. You would recall the Hebrews writer is writing to a group of Christians who are considering going back to the law of Moses, going back to the old ways because of persecution. The Hebrews writer would write in Hebrews 5:12, for when the time ye ought, let's look at some of these words. The word ought there, that is, you're obligated. There was a time, or listen, you're obligated for a purpose or a certain amount of time to go by, and you should have reached this milestone. This is what the writer is saying here. When you should be teachers, again, that is didaskalos, one who instructs. When that time has come where you are obligated to fall into this role or to be able to instruct someone else, he says, ye have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become as such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Can I ask you a question? Would something be wrong physically with all of us if all we ever consumed was milk? Would we have some deformities? Would we have some restrictions in this life? Surely we would, right? Body needs something more, right? Okay, give that a spiritual application. It's not saying once you get to meat, you no longer have need for milk, but rather you need both of them, right? What happens to the spirit man, the spiritual man, if we don't grow? If we're not growing, we're dying. Not my words, the word of God. Likewise, note 2 Timothy 2:2. 2 Timothy 2:2. Again, that is 2 Timothy chapter 2, the verses 2. And that final letter that Paul was able to record, offering Timothy some great encouragement. Paul writes, of the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who should be able to sit on the pews also. Yeah, I knew you all would look up there. Ain't what my Bible said. That's the point exactly. Who shall be able to teach others also. Now, I understand. We come here together. It's not to shame anyone. I understand we come here together, and yes, we desire to hear a good word. And I love having the opportunity to be able to impart the word of God to God's children. It is a tremendous honor, a tremendous blessing. It still blows my mind that I'm able to serve him in this capacity today. But understand, you know, I'm not up here preaching for my health. It is my prayer before I preach a lesson, as I'm putting a lesson together, that first I take whatever I'm preaching and I apply it to myself. I got to beat myself up before you ever hear the lesson. And then my prayer is that God's children will take the word, take these truths, and apply them to their lives. Why? Because that's what's going to help them grow. Again, we all have a role to play. That then means, and I'll add this, and the sermon will be yours. That then means, as you read verses 11 and 12, there is no designation for what we would call the regular church member. That does not exist. We've created it, but it does not exist. Everyone has a role. I have asked you this question for the past 3 weeks, and I will ask you again today. Is the word of God recorded in such a way that you can understand? Yes, it is. We can understand when we read. Once again, we had 2 points today, and both points would have been understood by reading 2 verses out of that 4th chapter of Ephesians, whereby when you read, ye may understand. But of all the knowledge the Ephesians would have had, they would have known and understood the answer to the most important question that anyone could ask. That question being, what must I do to be saved? As you've heard me say before, and I'm going to say again, this is not an answer, this is not a response that we can afford to get wrong. It's not an answer that is open to the different interpretations of men. It is an answer that we do well to get right. The Bible reveals that there is only one way to be saved. And this is what the Ephesians would have proclaimed. The Ephesians would not have told you there are many ways to heaven, one destination, but we all can take a different way. The Ephesians would not have told us that. The Ephesians would not have told any to say a prayer and to ask Jesus to come into their heart. We can't find that anywhere in the Bible. It's not because we try to be harsh. It's not because we're trying to be negative. Again, the Bible is our authority. And we find that nowhere in the scriptures where one was converted by saying a sinner's prayer. We don't find it. I guarantee you the Ephesians would not have told you that you can join the church of your choice. We don't see that in the Bible. We find in Acts chapter 2 that there was one church, one body, one kingdom, and it was God who added those souls to the body. So it's not about seeking to find a place to join, but obeying the gospel truth and allowing God to add. That's the truth that they would have proclaimed. That was true then. It is still true today. Jesus says in John chapter 14, the verses 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That is, there is no scenario, no way that one is granted access to God the Father without going through Jesus. He is our mediator. He's the one we have to go through. Well, how does one take the way that Jesus speaks of in John chapter 14? The Bible is abundantly clear. The Bible lets us know that one must hear the unadulterated word of God. Romans chapter 10, the verse is 17. The Bible reads there, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, which then tells us that our faith should be rooted in thus saith the Lord, and not what we think about the scriptures. What do the scriptures say? Let us know that we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that was to come into the world. John chapter 8, the verses 24, Jesus having a discussion with the Pharisees, he says there, except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. It's the worst thing that can happen to any one of us. We find in Acts chapter 17, the verses 30, Paul, we find, was in Athens at Mars Hills. And you will remember the superstitious religious individuals who had all of these altars set up to these different deities. And remember, they had one set up to the unknown God, just in case they missed the God. And Paul said, well, let me tell you about the God that you do not know. There's one God, right? And he says, God has called all men everywhere to repent. There was a time that God overlooked. He winked at this. But now he calls all men everywhere to come to repentance. That is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. Turning away from a life of serving sin and submitting oneself to the will of the Father. Genuine repentance must take place. We find in the Bible, Romans chapter 10, the verses 10, that one must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Paul would write in Romans 10:10, for with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And we find in Mark chapter 16, the verse 16, that one must be baptized. Now, we know in today's religious climate, there are a lot of people who will tell you a lot of different things about baptism. But the scriptures let us know that baptism is how we come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. The scriptures let us know that an operation is taking place on us. The scriptures let us know this is how we are washed from our sins. Baptism is essential. If the Lord tells us to get into the water, we should get into the water. Jesus says in Mark 16:16, he that believeth, that was one of the steps, and is baptized, shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. After coming out of that watery grave with baptism, being made a new creature in Christ, we are all called to live faithfully unto death. Revelation chapter 2, the verse is 10. It could be the case that you are here today and you have already taken those steps. But upon reflecting on today's sermon and examining yourself, you say, listen, my relationship, my walk with God is not what it ought to be, and I would like to improve that. I say to you today, why don't you come? Why don't you come? Allow your brothers and sisters to pray for you. Know that we are here for you. Know that we love you. Know that the effectual and fervent prayers of a righteous man avail much. We're supposed to be here for one another. Don't you ever allow anyone or anything to stand between you and God. If you are here today and you need to respond to the invitation in any way, why don't you come as we all together stand and sing.
When the Savior calls, I will answer. When he calls for me, I will hear. When the Savior calls, I will answer. I'll be somewhere listening for my name. I'll be somewhere.
Prepare to close in prayer. Let me just remind you that our Bible study will start after a real quick break. And as we mentioned earlier, the good news that our brother Lee Walker was baptized into Christ last week. And I just want, Lee, if you'll wave your arm, and this is Lee, make sure you say welcome to him, Esther.